Good morning, everyone. Let's thank our praise band for leading us this morning. They did such a great job. Did fabulous. Many of you all may know, if you were here last week, that Jeremy, who usually leads us, is taking a bit of a renewal leave during the month of February. But as you can see, we have tremendous people to step up and to lead us as he's away. You may also know that Jeremy and I are married and that we met in college. We both went to Kentucky Wesleyan College in Owensboro. And while we were there, I met my most favorite teacher in the entire world. Her name was Dr. Taylor, Yvonne Taylor. She had this wonderful white hair, and she was always just all put together. Like I said, she was my favorite teacher, one of my favorite people of all time. But I have to tell you guys that she was a little upset with me whenever I graduated from college. I decided at that point in time to not take a teaching position in a high school and instead to become an intern in campus ministry. My campus minister at the time was Adam Scherz, our senior pastor across town, and so she had a few words for him as well. But she told me that the only way that she would ever forgive me was if I became a Methodist minister. But there are a few problems with that. At that moment in time, I was not Methodist, and I had no plans on becoming a minister. So I thought that she would be mad at me for eternity, but it's funny how things work themselves out, right? I kind of hope that somewhere out there in the world, Dr. Taylor has caught wind of the fact that I'm doing the very thing that she hoped I would, and she stopped being mad at me by now. But all that aside, one day I walked into Dr. Taylor's classroom. And I noticed that in the corner of the room, this new painting had appeared. And it might be a little hard for you all to see, but it was a painting of the world. And it was beautiful. But there was this one problem with this picture. It was upside down. And of course, that would not do for me. So me being the helpful, perhaps slightly codependent, maybe a bit OCD person that I am, walked right into the classroom and turned the picture right side up again. And I took a seat, you know, around the table, very proud of myself, feeling very accomplished. But about this time, Dr. Taylor looked up and she noticed what I had done. And after pausing for a moment, she walked back over to the picture and guess what she did? She turned it back upside down and sat back down at her seat. And so inside, I was very confused. I was wondering, like, what in the world is going on? Like, is Dr. Taylor losing it a little bit? Or equally horrifying for me, like, had I done something wrong? And so I was mulling all of this over when another student walked into the classroom. And guess what he did? He walked right over to this picture, and he turned it right side up again. And Dr. Taylor watched him do this, and he sat down. And she walked right back over and turned it upside down. This went on several more times before class ever began. And every time a student came in and turned it over and then she turned it back over again, my jaw would drop closer and closer to the floor, wondering what on earth was going on. Luckily, Dr. Taylor didn't leave us in suspense for too long. She welcomed the class. And then she asked us, who in here came and turned the picture over today? And most all of the hands in the class went up. And then she asked us a question that seemed far, far too obvious. She said, why? To which the classroom in unison replied, because it was upside down. And she nodded for a moment. And then with a very sly smile, she looked at us and asked, but was it? And then she went on to talk about how in space, there is no up or down out there, right? But how we have been taught to view our world in this certain way, to view, you know, our world with Florida pointing down, right, as being right. And so we had this really amazing discussion that's obviously stuck with me all of these years. And it's a story that I could not help but think about as we launch this new sermon series today. You see, this morning, we are continuing on in the book of Luke. We're moving on from the wonder years of Jesus into the years of his ministry as an adult. And as he moves into adulthood, he starts teaching and preaching in all of the cities and in the countryside. He starts performing miracles and healing people from town to town. And guess what happens everywhere he goes? He turns the world upside down. He starts pushing against how people had always understood, how they had learned to view God and people and the world. He starts challenging the things that people thought were the standard operating procedures, the things that they had accepted as just the way things worked. And he got into more than a little trouble for it. However, what people didn't realize that in him turning their world upside down, what he was actually doing was turning the world right side up again, turning it back to the way that God always intended. As Luke moves into this new part of Jesus' story, he rapidly moves the story along. He zips through Jesus' baptism. He gives us this very succinct summary of his temptation in the wilderness, giving us the exchange between Jesus and the devil, blow by blow. There's no fluff, just the facts. And then he gives us this very quick summary, telling us that Jesus has returned to the countryside in Galilee, filled with the power of the Spirit, and that news is spreading about him everywhere in the countryside as he goes in to the synagogues. But the story that's moving so quickly up to this point is about to come to a full halt in order to focus in on a very key moment. Jesus has just returned to his hometown of Nazareth. And it's the Sabbath, it's Saturday. And so Jesus does what he typically does. He goes to the synagogue, the place where the people assembled every week if they lived away from the temple to worship God. They would come there to hear the scriptures read and to hear teachers, rabbis expound upon them. Now, this is the point in which the story kind of goes in slow motion, kind of like a director does in a movie when he wants to build the suspense, when they want to have you zoomed in and focused and ready to see what is about to happen next. Luke does this here because he doesn't want us to miss what Jesus is about to do. He is about to deliver his very first sermon that we have on record. And it will set the direction for the rest of his ministry. Luke says, he stood up to read. And so in this room filled with people at the synagogue, Jesus and Jesus alone comes into focus. Then, Luke says, he is handed the scroll of Isaiah. I don't know if you've looked at the book of Isaiah recently, but it's kind of big, right? It's this big book that's filled with big promises from God to his people about how he's going to come to their rescue. He talks about this anointed one, the Messiah, who will come on his behalf. And so Luke says that Jesus, after he's handed this big scroll, that he starts unrolling it. And so Luke's really stretching the story out here, right? He's leaving us on the edge of our seat because what the readers that would have read this originally would have known was that it was Jesus' prerogative, his choice, which passage that he's going to unroll that scroll to. And so as Jesus is unrolling in the story, everyone is wondering, what is he going to pick? But finally, Luke says, he found the place where it was written. And this is the words that he chose to announce. He said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." These are the words of Isaiah 61, a prophecy that would have been very familiar to the audience that were gathered there that day in the synagogue, as well as all of the Jewish people, because this is a prophecy, a promise from God that they have been waiting and watching for hundreds of years at this point. The prophets, like Isaiah all those years ago, had tried to warn God's people that they were going to lose the land that God had given to them. That if they kept going their own way and doing things in their own way, that God was going to allow that to happen. And so the people, they kept on doing their own thing. They kept on going their own way. They did not listen to God. They kept ignoring him and his guidance until finally they were overrun by foreign powers and carried off into exile, just like the prophets had warned them. The people of God, they lost their identity as a distinct nation. They lost their independence. And even in this moment, as Jesus is standing in the synagogue centuries later, they are being ruled over by an enemy government. However, in the midst of all this, in the midst of all of their despair and their devastation, the Jewish people were clinging to the promises of the prophets, promises like Isaiah 61 that Jesus has just read. They were longing for the day when good news would be proclaimed to their poor souls. They were looking forward to this day when they, as prisoners of their enemies, would be set free and they would regain their sight to see. They were yearning for this day when they and their oppression at long last would be released. And they were aching for the year of the Lord's favor to finally arrive and take effect. An idea that's also known as the Jubilee. An idea that goes all the way back to the time when God and God alone was Israel's king. You see, when God rescued the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he made a covenant with them. He promised them that he would be their God and they would be his people. And then he set out to establish an upside-down kingdom, the likes of which the world had never seen. In this kingdom, there would be no earthly king. No human leader that would be tempted to hoard power or to acquire for personal gain, but rather it would just be God and God alone who would rule and reign. You see, God, he wanted to ensure that his people that he just rescued didn't end up right back where they had been. He wanted to make sure that they weren't once again trapped in poverty and in enslavement and in inequity. And so in Leviticus 25, God mandates that every 50 years, four things be practiced, and he calls it the Jubilee. Maybe you've heard of Jubilee before, and you've nodded your head like, yeah, I know what that is. I mean, I did for most of my life, but maybe you're not quite sure. So these are the four things that the people would have done in the year of Jubilee. First, the people of God would not have sown or reaped anything. They were only supposed to eat the things that kind of grew up naturally in the fields or the fruit that grew naturally on the vines. They could also enjoy any abundance that was left over from the year before, but it was a way for them to trust God who had promised to provide them with all they needed, all that they needed. The second thing was that the people were supposed to return to their own property. Whenever the people of God came into the promised land, all of the land was God's, right? And so God gave each of them, each tribe and each family, their own land to enjoy. But the land was just that. It was a gift from God. Of course, over 50 years, a whole lot can happen, can't it? You know, you could have a bad harvest. You can make a mistake. You can have some other kind of mishap that might mean that you and your family, that you have to sell some of your land to survive, to just get by. But every 50 years, when the Jubilee arrived, then that family was to receive back the property that God had originally given to them when they came into the promised land. So first, they weren't to sow or reap. Second, they were to go back to their own property. And then third, they were to cancel all debts. God's people were encouraged to lend to one another, to help one another out, and they were supposed to do it without charging interest. They weren't supposed to profit from one another's misfortune. But then when the year of Jubilee arrived, then any outstanding debt was supposed to be forgiven. It was supposed to be erased as if it had never even existed. And then finally, in the year of Jubilee, number four, slaves were to be set free. Sometimes hard times and going deep into debt would mean that an Israelite might become enslaved to someone else. In that situation, when they were in someone else's family, they were to be treated as if they were a hired servant. They weren't supposed to be treated harshly. They were supposed to be well taken care of, and that person was never to sell them to someone else. However, when the year of Jubilee came every 50 years, they and their children were to be released to their tribes and back into their families. So the Jubilee meant that every 50 years in the kingdom of Israel, everything went back to factory settings. It meant that every 50 years, all of the inequities that had built up, all of the inequities that had accumulated through the years would be crossed off so that every single person could experience freedom and liberty. No family was ever again to stay trapped underneath the wheels of misfortune and mistakes. They were never again to stay trapped underneath imperfection or injustice. Instead, every 50 years, everyone got a second chance. Everyone got to start again from scratch. Why? Because every single person was God's, and everything belonged to him. It was his way of turning the world right side up again. Sure, it was the complete opposite of how every other kingdom on earth functioned, but this was meant to reflect our God, the true God who ruled with love and mercy and true justice. He had shown great grace to the people of Israel when he had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. And then through the practice of the Jubilee, they were to extend great grace to one another as well. It was no doubt a beautiful idea, right? It sounds wonderful, but there was a flaw in the slaw, as my dear friend Jason Brown likes to say. And the flaw was this: people were involved. For this to work, people needed to be willing to set free, to release, a verb that's used in this Isaiah prophecy that Jesus has just read not once, but twice in describing the Jubilee. It's a word that, as we go on in the book of Luke, will be translated forgiveness oftentimes in relation to sins. And it was meant to mean even more than just a person inwardly being changed, something spiritual happening within them, but it was just as much about that person being restored back into community, them no longer being pushed to the fringes and marginalized and ignored. That's what the Jubilee is calling for. It's calling for release. It's calling for forgiveness, which sounds really, really, really great in theory, especially if you are the one who is getting it and gaining something. But it proves much, much, much harder if you are the one being called upon to give up and to give away. I can just hear the people now, right? You mean I am just supposed to give up this land that I have been working for the past 20 years? I've earned that land. I should get to keep it. I can just hear the people. You're telling me that I'm just supposed to forgive this debt that is due me? That I'm just supposed to let it go and not recover my money? I can hear them saying, you know, like, let me make sure I'm hearing this right. I'm supposed to let this person and this whole family that's been working for me all these years, helping me be productive and successful, I'm just supposed to let them go, even though they started working for me for a reason. I've been providing for them. They owe me something. I can hear all of these responses because even as I read about the Jubilee, I can start to feel the tension inside of me. Yeah, God, this sounds really good, but is this really fair? It's interesting. You know, so often we want Jubilee for ourselves, but for others, we want what we deem to be justice. The result of this tension was that the Jubilee was only practiced very sporadically and partially. You know, even when people tried it, even when they attempted it, they started trying to find all these workarounds, right? So they're supposed to forgive everyone's debts. Well, Jubilee's getting close, so maybe I just won't lend to anyone. You know, if I'm not going to get it back, they can just fend for themselves. This started happening so regularly that the people that were in charge, the leaders, the teachers of the law, that they had to come up with a solution. And the solution that they finally came down to was, as they looked at this, even the rabbis, who at every other point wanted the strictest application of the law, that wanted to keep it to its very letter everywhere else, even they would not demand the strict application of the year of Jubilee. All of a sudden, they were interpreting this law to read something completely opposite of what it said, and a system was set up where the debt could be given over to a court who could demand it rather than the individual canceling it like they were supposed to. You guys, in order for grace to be extended, it requires release. It requires giving up something. The people of God, they had struggled to extend to one another the extravagant grace that God had extended to them. But all these years later, sitting in that synagogue in Nazareth, they were wanting God to give them that same kind of grace once again. Jesus finishes reading this passage from Isaiah. He rolls back up the scroll. He hands it back to the attendant, and he sits down. Again, Luke kind of goes into slow-mo, building the drama, leaving us hanging, wondering what Jesus, the rabbi, is about to say next. What is he going to say about this promise that he has just proclaimed? And then finally, Luke gives us the very first words of Jesus' very first sermon. Those very first words are more than enough to get the point of all the rest. Jesus says to him that day, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus declares himself to be the Spirit-filled one that they have been waiting and watching for. He declares that this is the year of the Lord's favor. He declares this to be the Jubilee with all of the grace that that brings. From this point forward, Jesus will give up absolutely everything to bring this vision of the Jubilee into reality. He will give up all of his time, all of his energy, all of his efforts. He will give up everything to proclaim the good news to the poor, person by person. He will give up everything to proclaim freedom to the prisoner and recovery of sight to the blind, place after place after place. He will give up everything to set the oppressed free time and time again until eventually and ultimately Jesus will give up his very life in order to turn our world right side up again. This is what the Holy Spirit had come upon him to do. This is what he had been anointed to carry out, this very purpose. This was his mission, and he gave his all to it because that's what grace does. It willingly gives up something in order to give to someone else. Of course, Jesus' mission did not end with his own life, death, and resurrection. It was continued on by his followers to the point that in Acts 17, guess what they're accused of? They're accused of turning the world upside down. And now, all of these years later, this same mission continues on through us, through his church. The Holy Spirit is now upon us. We have been anointed to join Jesus in his Jubilee, turning our world right side up again, here and now, in our little corner of the world. And you guys, our community, it needs us to be on this mission. 1 in 5 of our children in this county are food insecure, which means they don't always know where their next meal is going to come from. And on any given day, there are 400 to 600 people who are homeless, who struggle to find affordable housing here in our city. Here in Bowling Green, according to welfare information, 1 out of every 3.8 people lives in poverty. That's 26.4% of our residents here. That's much higher than the 18%. That's the average across our state. And those percentages, they go up dramatically when you start breaking them down by race. And you look at persons of color. 40.5% of people who are Hispanic, 46.6% of people who are of Asian descent, and 35% of people who are Black live in poverty right here in Bowling Green. Furthermore, despite the fact that racial segregation has been outlawed for over 50 years, our city still has significant separation when it comes to who lives where and what resources and our opportunities are available in different parts of our town. And sadly, Sunday mornings, when we gather for church, continue to be the most segregated hours of the week. I could keep going with the facts and statistics, but my point is that we could use a little Jubilee right here in Bowling Green. And so what might we have to give up so that the good news that is worth throwing a party to celebrate, might be proclaimed to the poor? What might we need to be let go of so that freedom might be proclaimed for the prisoner, and so that recovery of sight can be proclaimed for the blind? What might we need to release? Perhaps our time or our energy or our resources, or maybe our presence, our power, or even our preconceived notions, so that the oppressed can be set free. What might we need to surrender so that the year of the Lord's favor can be declared in 2020 in Bowling Green? You guys, extending grace to others requires that we give up something. These aren't the kind of challenges that are just going to fix themselves, that are just naturally going to go away. It takes intentional effort. It takes focused effort for them to be reconciled. And if that effort does not come from us, the very people who follow a Savior who gave up his very life so that we could be released, forgiven, and free, then tell me, who's it going to be? Jesus emptied himself. He willingly gave up his glory. his power, his privilege, his position in heaven so that he could come and give us a seat at this table, so that we could be called sons and daughters of God himself, and so that we could enjoy the full and abundant life that comes with being a part of his upside down kingdom here and now and forevermore. And so as we come to this table today, may we come ready to experience anew the great grace that God has for me and that he has for you, so that we can stand ready to give that grace right back away to the world around us. Would you pray with me as we prepare to come? Lord God, the magnitude of your love and grace for us is something that is hard for us to grasp. It's hard for us to get a hold of. God, we live in a world where we see so much of it through the eyes of scarcity, where we're afraid to not grab things for ourselves and cling to them and not let them go out of fear that there won't be enough if we do. But God, your grace and your love are never ending. We cannot run out of them. And so God, help us to not just receive that grace and that love for ourselves, but to be ready to so very generously give it away. We pray this in the name of the one who lovingly and generously laid down his life for us, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you join me in the liturgy on the screen? The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts.